God inspired his word unlike any other book. I was thinking about it this morning, how when you look at it, you can spend a whole lifetime and never understand everything in it. It's a tremendous resource that God has given to us that doesn't get old with time. It has new things that we can pull out of it, and a lot of lessons that we miss the first time around. He often gives more than one account of an event to add to our understanding. And one such case regards King Hezekiah. I'd like to turn over to 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, and read this account here that is given in three different locations. This is the first one, 2 Kings 20. And we'll read it here, beginning in verse 12. It says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious ointments, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. But then Isaiah, the prophet, went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah then went on to say that they had seen everything. He'd showed them all of his treasures, all that he had. Now, this is repeated in Isaiah, the 39th chapter, because Isaiah was a contemporary, obviously. Isaiah was the one that came and asked him that question. And so we have it almost word for word there in Isaiah 39 and the first 8 verses. It does say that Hezekiah was pleased with them. And a slight different wording there, pleased when they came to see him. But he was considered by most people, I think most of us think of Hezekiah, as a good king. And yet we also read that he had weaknesses and he had a few problems here and there. Now let's notice that over in 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter. This is the location of the other account, 2 Chronicles 32, and we'll begin in verse 24. It says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up, therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. So here was Hezekiah. First of all, if you look at the account, he was given a great victory in battle over the Assyrians, where God destroyed so many of them in one night. And then we have this situation where he was sick and his heart was lifted up, but he was sick. And then God gave him the sign of making the sun go backward or appear to go backward. And it says here that therefore wrath was coming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. And Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So here this good king obviously had a bit of a problem there. And we might wonder exactly what it was, but as we read on verse 27, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasures for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. So obviously he had great wealth, great riches, especially after his defeat or God's defeat of the Assyrians, and especially after he was miraculously healed and all that sort of thing. And so he had all these great riches that had come to him, and his heart was apparently lifted up as a result. It says, moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet, the upper gate. I won't go into that. However, verse 31, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew him from him. God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, that's an interesting little detail that is not found in the other two accounts, that God tested him. He withdrew from him that he would test him to see what was really in his heart. Mr. Carl McNair used to say, everything is a test, and if you don't pass it the first time, you'll have to do it again. Now, my wife was listening to Mr. Jonathan McNair's sermon that he'd given after the feast here, and he mentioned how he had a little twist on that, and that was that God gives us tests, and he gives us a test on it again and again and again. And really, both are true. When you look at an example of Abraham, God gave him a severe test to take his son out, and after that, God knew what his heart would be. He didn't have to test him again in that same matter. But at the same time, we don't always pass a test every single time. I think of all those who were in the Worldwide Church of God, for example, people I went to Ambassador College with, that we passed certain tests of apostasy when people apostatized. But then came a little different test. It was the same test, but just from a different source, you might say, and a lot of people didn't pass it. So sometimes just a little change in the test, and people don't do so well at another time. At other times, people fail, but then they repent, and they pass the test the next time. But indeed, the Bible shows that God is constantly testing us to see what is in our hearts. And that's the subject of today. God is working with each of us in ways that we do not always understand. He tests us from time to time to see what is truly in our hearts. And in today's sermon, I want to make that very clear to all of us, to remind us of the big picture of what he is doing with and through us, and to encourage everyone to accept and embrace God's tests that come our way, for they surely will come our way. That God is testing us is really not in doubt. Over in Proverbs, the 17th chapter, Proverbs 17, we read in verse 3, Proverbs 17 and verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. So while we may refine gold or silver, God is refining us. He tests the hearts to find out exactly where we stand on a number of different subjects. God tests his most beloved servants. We can go back to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, Genesis 22. And we are very familiar with this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through the account. But in Genesis 22 and verse 1, it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now we know that God does not tempt anyone, but he can test us. He can give us a choice. He can bring us to a particular case where we have to make a choice to do this or to do that. And God wants to see what we're going to do. If you recall in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter and verse 19, he says, he set before us life and death, blessing and cursing. But God goes on to show what his heart is, and that is, therefore, choose life. He doesn't just say, here's a choice, do whatever you want to do. He says, this is the choice. You have to make that choice, but please make the right choice. I hope you will make the right choice. He doesn't beg with us, but he tells us, you know, that he hopes that we will make that right choice. So he's not tempting us to go the wrong way, but he is giving us the test to see what is truly in our heart. Notice verse 12. It says here, but God said to Abraham, 22 verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or anything, do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now that would be a clear test for anyone. I think that anyone would recognize that that is a supreme test. If we were in that situation, how many of us would follow the example of Abraham? Now, every once in a while, you have someone that is demon-possessed or is influenced by a demon that thinks they're supposed to kill their son or daughter or whatever. That's out there from time to time. You rarely hear it, but it sometimes happens. If somebody's hearing a voice, well, brethren, if you hear a voice, don't listen to that voice. That's not what God is going to tell you to do. That was something that was a type of what God the Father and Jesus Christ did. And it was a one-off, you might say. But as we will see, God does test us very similarly. Not in the same way where we are to kill somebody, but he does test us, as we shall see a little bit later. We have the example of God testing Job. We find the whole book of Job is about the tests that he went through and how he absorbed those tests, how he dealt with those tests. And that's really what the crux of the issue is. The tests are going to come. Sometimes tests come because we do something stupid, and that becomes a trial, you might say. Sometimes it's just what happens out here. People get sick. People die. We have all kinds of things. People lose jobs. We have all sorts of trials that we go through. But God also tests us. He allows things to happen or causes things to happen. As in the case of Job, he used Satan in that particular case to help bring about a certain result with Job. And we see that Job starts out fairly well with the test, and then he kind of begins to blame God, and then eventually gets to the place where God deals with him directly, and he comes to repentance, and God blesses him even more so. But Job had a problem that had to be dealt with. And God loved him enough to give him those tests. Now, God tested Israel in the wilderness. I think we're all familiar with that, but let's turn over to Deuteronomy, book of Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. And here we read in retrospect, after they had come through the wilderness and are ready to go into the promised land, we read beginning in verse 2, it says, and you shall remember that the Eternal your God led you all the way, those 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. To humble you and test you. He's testing me right now because I forgot my regular Bible on. I've got this one with small print, so if I sometimes don't read very well, that's the reason for it. I have decent eyes, but not that good of eyes. To humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So God tested Israel constantly through the wilderness to see if he was going to, if they were going to obey him or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. You know, when they went 3 days without water, could God have provided water earlier for them? God provided water out of a rock on one or two occasions. And so God could have provided water the first day or the second day, but he waited 3 days before he provided water for them. It was a test. It was a trial. There were times when they didn't have food early on, and so God had to give them manna. And that was a test, as we shall see. There were many tests that they went through, and it was not always easy. Sometimes he said, I want you to pick up and move very quickly, because the pillar of fire or the cloud left at a certain time. And other times they stayed a long time in one location. And God was testing them to see just how obedient they were. He was trying to teach them something. Verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, again, so that they would learn that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Verse 4. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So sometimes it's just simply a test, and other times it is chastening, as a father chastens his son. When we speak of tests, we speak of tests, we speak of trials, we speak of correction. They're all related one way or another, but they're all somewhat different. The end result is that we're going through a difficult time. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandment of the Eternal, your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Eternal your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out the valleys and hills. So God was going to give them something really wonderful at the end of these trials, but God was testing them all through that. A land of wheat and barley, and he goes on to talk about how there's no scarcity. He says, when you have eaten and are full, verse 10, then you shall bless the Eternal your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Eternal your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. So he says, when you've eaten the full, remember that it's God that has given you these things, and don't forget it. And he's given you statutes, lest when you, verse 12, have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So he goes on to show that when times are tough, we have certain tests, but it's also a test when things are going well. When things are going smoothly, there are no trials, no difficulties, sometimes that's the greatest test of all. And we see that in the lives of the kings. We see that in Solomon. We see that in others. When they had prosperity, then their hearts were changed. Even reading about Hezekiah, God gave him all these blessings, but he did not repay, as it were, God in terms of how he accepted God. He got all puffed up and thought that he was doing it by himself, and God had to humble him. But God fed them through the wilderness. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Eternal your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. You know, here in the United States, we think that our form of government, I say we, I hope we don't, but there are those, certainly in the world, that it is our government, as our way of life, the American way, the rugged individualism, that's what caused all this wealth that we have. Of course, if you really look at wealth and you see how much debt we have, it's hard to say that we're wealthy. We're living in kind of a bubble right now. But notice that it's God that gives us this wealth. Verse 19, then it shall be, if by any means you forget the eternal, your God, and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the eternal destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the eternal, your God. So if we begin to think that it's because of our goodness, because of our greatness, and we're doing that as a nation, we think of it as our goodness, our righteousness in some cases of being a, quote, Christian nation, as well as our way of life, and we think that that is where we're getting our wealth, God says, be careful, don't forget. One of the tests that God gave them was found in the 16th chapter of Exodus. Exodus 16, and we'll just read verse 4. They are not yet at Mount Sinai. Exodus 16 and verse 4. They started complaining in verses 1 to 3 about not having enough to eat or the right kind of food to eat. And so, verse 4, then the Eternal said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them. Notice here again that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God's law was already in effect. He just wanted to know, are they going to obey his law? Because they had forgotten, probably most of them, if not all of them, had forgotten about the Sabbath. And so he's going to reintroduce it to them, to the nation. But here we see that he's going to teach them about the Sabbath, and he does so through the manna, and even before that, the quail that came up that evening after the Sabbath. And then we read a little bit later how he is upset because they, and I say upset, God is angry with them because they did not obey him. They went out on the Sabbath to gather manna, and they failed to keep his command. Now, the Sabbath command is still a test commandment for us today. For some, it means adjusting habits when we first come into the knowledge of the Sabbath. For some people, it may not be that big of a deal in one sense, but it is a test. It means adjusting our habits. I know one time I was speaking with an individual who was coming into the church and mentioned about the Sabbath, and that individual said, well, that's not a problem. I can change that. Well, I'm sure there's much to learn about the Sabbath and how we do it. But for some people, it's more than just adjusting habits. It's losing a job, or at least putting your job on the line. Sometimes people do lose their jobs over the Sabbath. I think I've given the example before of the man who, when his boss found out that he kept the Sabbath, asked him to do something that was totally apart from his normal duties. But the boss essentially said that if I tell him to do this, he'll do it. And it was a really hard-nosed boss. I talked to him with the individual. And there was just no giving in on that. And he admitted this man had made millions of dollars for him, literally, millions of dollars, in purchasing certain mineral rights and different things. But he wanted to control him entirely, and the man did lose his job over it. There are others whom God spares, and they keep their job, but they have to put their job on the line. I remember a man many, many years ago down in Louisiana who was in a situation where he was on demand 24/7. It wasn't that he had to work at the job 24/7, but he had to be on demand during that time because if something happened, he had to be there. And it wasn't an emergency situation where, you know, somebody was dying or whatever. It just had to do with a television transmission. And we visited him three times before he finally came to the place where he was willing to step up and keep the Sabbath. And then later on, he was, you know, put his job on the line just to attend Spokesman's Club because he would be out of the area for a long enough period of time that if something happened, he wouldn't be close by. But nevertheless, the big test was the Sabbath. And he passed that test. There were other tests that came later on and he did not pass, sad to say, because of an individual and a family that we dearly loved, but when things came apart, well, he didn't pass that test. But he passed the test of the Sabbath, at least at that time. Now, it's not only a test of keeping the Sabbath, but a test of understanding the Sabbath. We have a new book. In fact, somebody was offering a copy of it to me today. I'd already ordered it. Charlie Kirk's book is on the Sabbath, and apparently he and his wife have kept the seventh-day Sabbath for some time, which is rather interesting that someone of such prominence would be keeping the Sabbath and actually write a book about it. But the emphasis that I can see so far from the interviews that I've heard and even hearing him talking about it is that they don't always keep it on Saturday. They mostly do, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. But the emphasis is on rest. The emphasis is on taking the cell phone and putting it away, putting it in a drawer someplace. The emphasis is on family. Now, these are religious people, so I'm sure that there is a spiritual component to that. But as Mr. Wakefield brought out in a sermon, what should we do on the Sabbath? The first thing is keep it holy. And I remember Mr. Armstrong saying something I didn't really quite understand the first time he said it, but he said, you cannot keep cold water hot. You can keep hot water hot, but you can't keep cold water hot. In other words, you can't keep it in a state that it's not in. And when God makes the Sabbath, only God can make time holy, and God makes the Sabbath, then we can keep it in that holy state, or we can defile it, profane it. But we can't take just any day and keep it holy, because only God can keep it holy. And in some of these interviews, I heard at least on one occasion that, well, if it's, they just can't get out of something on Saturday, then they keep Sunday or Monday. And I'm not trying to put them down because they haven't been called. They don't really understand. But it is interesting that the component of the holiness of God's Sabbath, it was more of, we all need a rest. We all need a day off. But we don't want to be legalistic about it and say that we have to keep it at this time, although they kept it apparently at the right time, at least most of the time, and perhaps she still does. But it's all about a time for family, a time for drawing closer, and all those things are good. All those things are things that God wants us to do. But the fact of the matter is that God has made this time holy, and it must be kept in a holy manner. If you haven't heard that sermon by Mr. Wakefield, go back. What should we do on the Sabbath? You know, God tests us on how we use the time he gives us. The Sabbath is one test for us. Are we going to use our time his way, or are we going to do it our way? And mankind in general says, no, I'm going to do it our way. We're going to keep Sunday instead of Saturday, or Islam is not the same thing of a day of rest in quite the same way, but the day of the prime day is Friday. So on both sides of the right day, but are we going to use God's time the way that he wants us to use it? And that is a test for each and every one of us. Let's consider some other tests that you and I face today. Another test is how we use our resources. And over in Malachi, the third chapter, Malachi 3 and verse 8, we're very familiar with this, and I'm not going to, again, spend a lot of time on it. But Malachi 3 and verse 8, he says, "Will a man rob God?" Now, that's a pretty serious question. And it says, "Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" In other words, the denial of stealing from God. What way have we? And God's answer through Malachi is as clear as that could possibly be, in tithes and offerings. That's how we rob God. Now, when we came into the knowledge of the truth, we made, as it were, a covenant with God, a promise that we would change, that we would repent of our sins. And sin is defined by the law of God, and specifically the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall not steal." And how arrogant that is as human beings to steal from God. Can there be any greater theft than that one? And yet, when we look at our nation, and as he goes on to say here, show that this whole nation has robbed him, no wonder we're $38 trillion in debt as a nation, because we haven't put God first when it comes to our resources. And this is not going to end well in the end. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And he says, "Bring the tithes into the storehouse." And God gives us that test. He says, I want 10% from you because you're living on my land. This earth is what I've created. It's a beautiful place. It's a wonderful place. It has many resources. But I do demand that you give me 10%. It's a test. Because people want to hang on to their money, their resources. Just like we don't like God telling us how to use our time, neither do we like, as human beings, God telling us how to use our resources. I say we. I don't mean that you or me, but I'm speaking in a broad general sense. And of course, I know that in the Church of God, there are those who don't tithe properly or at all. And that's a problem. But Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, shows something else that might be a little bit more broad-based in terms of those of us in the church. Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 21, he says here, "When you make a vow to the Eternal your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Eternal your God was surely required of you, and it would be sin to you." Now, we understand this is not, our tithing is not a vow in that sense, that we make a vow that way, but we certainly did make a commitment, a vow, you might say, when we were baptized to obey God. And one of the things that he tells us to do is to pay our tithes. And what we find today is that, I think especially a younger generation, but others as well, they'll save them up for a period of time and then they'll kind of dump them all in a big lump sum. At least that's the intention, and sometimes they forget to, or they don't have that lump sum at the end of the year. Now, a farmer or a rancher may not have income throughout the year. He may spend a lot and then have it all at once, and that's fine. But those of us who are paid on a regular basis, monthly, or twice a month, or once a week, Should we delay in paying our tithes so we can save them up because it's convenient for us? Or should we pay our tithes when we receive our income? Now, that's up to you to decide that, but I think that when you look at the principle here, God says don't delay to fulfill your responsibilities. He also shows that when we have something in our hands to help our neighbor, don't say we'll come back tomorrow, but take care of it today. In other words, God knows that it is easy for us as human beings to delay or to forget or whatever, but when we have it in our hands, when we have something that we should give, then that's the time to give it. And I think that that's a principle that some people probably need to consider. So the promise that we made at baptism was to keep God's commandments. And one of those is tithing along with Sabbath keeping. So we see that God tests us on how we use our time and also how we use our resources. But he also tests us on what we believe. Now, this might seem rather simple, but what we believe is very important. And we can't just believe anything. How many people are there out there that know that Christmas comes from pagan origins? I would guess that a fair chunk of humanity, our Americans and Canadians and Britons and Australians, I'd say a fair number know that that is the case. I don't think everybody understands that. But they know that Santa Claus is not real. I was going for a walk the other night, and you see all these blown up Santa Clauses. There are two things that I hate at this time of year, a lot of things. But, you know, lights can be pretty, especially when there's some more than others. But blow up toys and blow up Santa Clauses and blow up Grinches. It's kind of interesting. They have a Grinch and then they have a Santa Claus and they've got whatever. Kind of contradictory, but I was thinking, what does Santa Claus have to do with Christ? I mean, this is an obvious question. You've probably thought of it before, but it just struck me that all this emphasis on Santa Claus, and yet supposedly they're honoring Christ. And there's such a disconnect there when you think about it. But what we believe is very important, and yet much of Christianity says, well, as long as we put Christ in it, as long as we are worshiping Jesus in doing so, it's okay. But that's not what God tells us. You know, what we believe can be a test or whatever. I guess that is a test. It was probably a test for some of you, and I suppose it was for me, although being a young person at the time was probably not as serious as for a woman who has children. But how many people recognize that this is a problem of origin and yet are unwilling to make that sacrifice of giving up Christmas or giving up Easter or giving up anything else because of the emotion of it all? You know, Satan is a master at manipulating us. He comes along and he has beautiful music, at least it was beautiful at one time, but after a while it gets pretty old. But he had beautiful music, very sentimental music. He throws in White Christmas so that I'm dreaming of a white, I'm sorry, I hope you don't start singing that to yourself. But he gives us that beauty there. He gives us all these bright lights and all the decorations. And then he gives us the smell of evergreens and a tree in our house and all the lights. And then he gives us presents underneath that tree where, boy, you know, what am I going to get? The surprises and opening up and just trying to find out what it is. And I know, I think back on how ungrateful I was as a kid, because I kept, you know, those, I grew up with that. And, you know, you open up a present very quickly and you're hoping it's some a toy or whatever, and it's a shirt. And, you know, your parents buy a lot of these things because they know that you have to be clothed, so we'll give them that, you know, put that under the tree. And I think how ungrateful I was. I didn't want a shirt. I didn't want a pair of pants. I wanted something more interesting. And I think that many young people are that way. Now, some would be very excited if they got a shirt, but there's so much selfishness in that. But nevertheless, we see that situation today where how we believe is very important. Notice Deuteronomy 13. This might seem like a little disconnect here, but the point is that God allows Satan to be on this earth. For what reason? Well, to test us, to see which way we're going to go. And here's a case where he says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 13, he says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Eternal your God is testing you to know whether you love the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God allows this person to come along, and he gives a sign, and Satan, you know, working with him somehow, and he gives a wonder, and it comes to pass. And so God, through Moses here, records this, that you should not follow him just because that sign came to pass. In other words, it's easy to think, oh, well, I must follow him because he knows, he told me what was going to happen, and it happened. Sometimes people have dreams themselves, and their dream comes to pass, and they begin to put a lot of stock in their dreams. And that can be a problem, especially if it takes you in a direction that you shouldn't go. I don't know how many people over the years I heard talk about how they saw Jesus in a dream or in a vision. And you say, well, what did he look like? Oh, just like the pictures. Well, that's a problem, because that's not how he looks. And yet, when someone has something like that, it's almost impossible to get it out of their minds, because they think that, well, God is working with them somehow. God had given them a vision. And they'll put that vision over obedience to God. To keep saying, I don't need to, because God is working with me. They don't say it that way, but that's the bottom line of what they do. You know, look how many fell away during the apostasy of the Worldwide Church of God. It's interesting how many of us had been tried time and again where people left and they went their own way. Not huge numbers most of the time, but there was in 1974 about, 3,000 people that left Worldwide. Now, percentage-wise, it was significant but not great when you've got 140,000, 150,000. It was a relatively small percentage overall, but it was a pretty powerful apostasy at that time. I think there were about 30 ministers that left on the East Coast. It was really this area and on up the East Coast. But here in North Carolina, there were some losses that way. But people passed that test. Many people did. Most of the people passed that test. But then when the test came where it wasn't from the outside, and again, that was really from the inside, but when it came from the top, where the leader began to apostatize, then that was a different kind of test. Now, the doctrines that he used were not all that different. I think every minister had to defend the subject of law and grace on a regular basis. But when the leader at that time said that, well, you can play golf on the Sabbath, or, you know, you work on the Sabbath to feed your family because, you know, we had to support someone with $40,000 in support one year, which was a lie. I say it's a lie. I know it would be because we never had that kind of authority to hand out that kind of money. There were strict limits per month and over, you know, a period of time. But nevertheless, that was just one of many lies that were given at that time. But it was a test on what we believe and what is truly in our heart. Are the laws of God and the way of God truly in our heart? Or do we just do them because we're told to, but if we can find an excuse not to, then we'll jump at it? When people were told that they could eat anything, that Mark the 7th chapter meant that Jesus cleansed all food, some people went out that very evening and ate lobster and pork and various things. I don't think the majority went out that quickly, but there were those who did. And, you know, you think that, well, they must not have really believed it. They must not have really comprehended it, because most people at least have time to think it over, not just immediately run out and do it. God tests us on what we believe and how deeply we believe it and whether we're going to put Him first or not. So we see that God tests us on how we use our time, how we use our money or our resources, and what we believe about Him. Another test involves who we put first in our lives, God, or we might say marriage and family. That's a test. That's a huge test for young people, especially, but not just young people. I think that every time I've counseled, I shouldn't say every time, but I know that many times I have counseled young people over the years, haven't for a long time, but when I counseled young people about marriage, I would often point out, especially if they were 18, 19, 20, do you realize that if you're baptized, you're really only supposed to date or marry someone who believes the same way? Because that is a test. And at age 18 or 19, you may not have really been tested on that very heavily. You might have gone through all the way through high school and all you knew were mostly people in the church. But now you're out there on the job and you're going to meet other people. And you know, the greatest test is not some, if you're a young lady, it's not going to be some evil fella out there. The greatest test is when you come across, a nice person. And there are a lot of nice people out there. A lot of people who have some standards and live by standards of right and wrong as they understand it, and have good personalities, and maybe they're going someplace in this world in a positive way. That's a big test. Because if it's just a jerk out there, you're not going to be tested by a jerk very much, but be tested by someone who's nice and kind and respectful and treats you well. That's another matter altogether. And so this is a test, a huge test, and that is how we conduct our relationships. Is God first? Or are we going to put somebody else first? Over in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7, and verse 39, it gives us a very simple statement here. It's talking about the marriage relationship. And in verse 39, he says, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty." In other words, liberty to marry to whom she wishes. But notice it says, "only in the Lord." That's a stipulation there. She can marry whoever she wants to. Might be a good decision or bad decision, depending on who it is and just because somebody is, quote, in the church doesn't mean it's a good decision, but very clearly there is that stipulation only in the Lord. It should not be outside of a true believer, someone who is truly in the church or truly in, you know, a believer in that way. And yet, too many people start out, they vow to God, I'm going to keep your commandments, I'm going to be baptized, I'm going to put to death the old man or the old person, the old woman, and I'm going to come up to a different way of life, and I'm going to trust in God. But then boy meets girl, and that all goes by the wayside. It happens way too often. Now, in fairness, there are those who, some of those people come along. But for everyone that does come along, I think we could look at the odds of it. It doesn't always work out very well. And sometimes it works out okay at the beginning, but then some problem comes up and that person doesn't have that staying power. I could give many examples, but I dare not, of some of these things that have happened. But the bottom line is that we see that God tests us on how we use our time, how we use our resources, what we believe about Him, and who comes first in our lives. And is this not the test that we're given at the time of baptism? Luke, the 14th chapter, Luke 14. Almost everybody has this read to them before they are baptized. Luke 14, verse 26, says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate or love to lesser degree by comparison, his father and mother, notice, this is family, his father, his mother, wife, we could throw in their wife-to-be, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be. And so he chooses family. Do we put family before God? How many people are there out there who know this to be the truth but will not step out to obey God because it would upset the family situation? Whether it be over Christmas, whether it be over the Sabbath, whatever it might be, people are unwilling. They'll go along with family. And we don't want to throw stones at them. We need to look within ourselves. Who are we going to put first, God or family? And so when God told Abraham to go out and slay your son, God is telling you and me not to literally slay our family members, but to put them secondary. That he comes first in everything. He comes first in the use of our time and the use of our resources, in what we believe, and in our family relationships, or our relationships in general. One more test that he gives us is what we put into our mouths and our minds. We have the laws of clean and unclean meats. I don't need to go into that. We're very familiar with it. Today we have people who want to vape, used to be smoke, but I understand smoking is coming back. I've heard that, I read that someplace. I haven't seen it yet, but anyway, smoking, vaping, recreational drugs, alcohol, the overuse of that, even gluttony, all those things. And yet God has laws about how we conduct ourselves when we put into our mouths, and also what we put into our minds. Pornography is out there, and we could give scriptures on that. But what we see is that God tests us on how we use our time, our money, what we believe about Him, who comes first in our lives, and what we put into our mouths and our minds. Now, of course, there are other various trials common to all people. We have sickness and death and employment issues and disasters that strike us, most of which are not direct tests that God is placing on us, but it's just part of being human beings, and we all go through those things. But there are those areas that I've covered so far that God is testing us to find out what is in our hearts and minds. Now, how we handle these tests when they come about is all important. Some people fear tests when it comes to school. Some people fear tests. I remember an individual who had to take a test for a job. It was a Mantoux test. And so she studied all kinds of things that she hadn't studied since high school or college, and she's studying math, and she's studying grammar, and she's studying all that for this job. I think it was a teaching job of some sort. Only to get there to find out that the test was tuberculosis test. It had nothing to do with studying. It had to do with physical health. But she was so fearful of that, she was going to great lengths to make sure she could pass the test. But some people are that way. They fear taking tests. Now, there are other people that look forward to taking a test because they feel confident they can pass it. And they even like tests to prove that they can do something. One of those individuals was a man by the name of David. Notice over in Psalm 26. Psalm 26. I suppose that most of this is just the way we are, the way we're not. It's not something that we can just suddenly change necessarily, although we can learn to put things in perspective. Psalm 26 and verse 2. The Psalm of David says, "Examine me, O Eternal, and prove me," or test me. "Try my mind and my heart." Try, or in that case, I think is the original word that's used elsewhere as test. "But examine me, O Lord," or Eternal, "and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." He wanted God to test him. He wanted God to try him. And that's pretty bold when you ask God to test you, because God's test can be pretty severe at times. Notice over in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Here's another case. And we'll read verses 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Well, we've been talking about God knowing our heart and testing us. And so here's David, and he's saying, "Search me, O God. Try my heart. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Now you wonder sometimes exactly when that was, and when the situation with Bathsheba came up. You know, he asked God to try him, to test him, see what was in his heart. And we know that at least on one occasion, which kind of drew out there over a period of time because it involved not just the adultery, but murder as well, he kind of failed that test. But God knew his heart overall. How many of us are willing to say to God, "Test me, examine me, to see if there's anything evil in my heart"? Jeremiah 10, I'll just read this from my notes here, verse 23, says, "O Eternal, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Eternal, correct me." Now, that's not exactly saying test me, but correct me, because that is a trial for certain. It will be a test on how he handles it. But with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. I like the way that he couches that, that yes, correct me, but please, not in your anger. Justly, but I know you can bring me to nothing. Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24. So not only did David ask for God to test him, to check him out, to see what was in his heart, because David overall knew what was in his heart. He just sometimes maybe didn't understand his own nature in one case. But Jeremiah, too, wanted God's correction. He wanted God to help him to understand more. You know, we must never forget the big picture. The big picture is what it's all about. Why does God test us? Well, God tests us because he wants us to be in his family, in his kingdom. And so in 1 Peter 1, Peter gives us some instruction here. And in verse 3, 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know, that's really what is being offered here is a living hope of the resurrection through Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Or that reward is reserved, but it's, of course, we know it's coming to this earth. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6. "And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So we need to understand that there is a great reward that is being held out to us. And so these various trials that come upon us are all for the purpose of helping us to come to inherit that great reward. And that God has something far greater in mind for us than we might imagine. That the genuineness of your faith, or let me go back to verse 6, "And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, that you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's really what it's all about. The trials that you and I go through are here to help us to be there, to be in the resurrection, to have a great reward. It's so easy to forget those things when we're going through trials. And, you know, some of the trials we go through are so severe. When I think of some of the suffering that people have gone through, various cancers and different things like that, and the horrendous suffering they go through. You know, the one thing that we can rejoice over is that those trials do come to an end, but there is another day, a day of rejoicing at the return of Jesus Christ. Over in James, the first chapter, James 1, and verses 12 to 14, says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." A crown of life for those of us who love him. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So God does not tempt us, but he does try us. He gives us tests to see which way we'll go. It is Satan, the devil, that is the tempter. He's saying, "Go this way." But God already has said, "Choose life." But he leaves it up to us to choose that. You know, I think sometimes people think that God makes every decision for us. All we have to do is pray about it, and God will make us make the right decision. But if that were the case, how would God ever know what's in truly in our hearts? When we go back to Hezekiah, we know that God showed him great favor. We know that overall he was a good king, and yet he made a few mistakes here along the way. But God wanted to know what was in his heart. God didn't make every decision for him, and God is not going to make every decision for you. Now you might say, well, I prayed for a good wife. Yes, God gave you a good wife. But he also allowed you to make that decision. He didn't force you to marry that person. He didn't force you to get that job that you prayed about. A lot of that comes with what did you do in preparation for it, which may go back years in time. God is not making every choice for us because he wants to know what's in our heart. Now, he may move us in a certain direction when we pray for things. I pray all the time for God to help me to know what to speak on, know what to write for this article or that article and telecast. We pray for those things, and oftentimes thoughts do come to our minds almost immediately, and we go down that direction. Sometimes we have to change a little bit. But he wants to know what's in our heart. He wants to know you. He wants to know me. Yes, we look for guidance in God's Word. And we look for God's guidance from him in our prayers. But God wants to know who we really are. And he has a great purpose for those who embrace his ways. Those who embrace how we use our time, how we use the resources that he gives us, what we believe about him, and who comes first in our lives. Those are things that he wants to know. And he needs to know whether we're going to be in his family forever. So I hope that we can see the big picture. And I hope that instead of running from tests, and I don't mean just foolishly saying, well, God, give it to me. But I hope that we can see that big picture and we also embrace the trials and the tests that come our way.